Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Jeremiah chapter 49, which I will call Judgment on Ammon and Edom. We are now at the end of the book of Jeremiah, in which Jeremiah is pronouncing doom and gloom on the neighbors of Israel. This chapter will be relatively easy as far as trying to figure out when it was fulfilled, because we know the Babylonians wiped the Ammonites out in 582 or 581 B.C. So we begin now in verses 1 through 3, and I'm only going to go through 22 verses. This is part A of Jeremiah 49 because the chapter's too long. And so we begin now in verses 1 through 3 of Jeremiah 49. Concerning the Ammonites, this is what the Lord says. Has Israel no sons? Has she no heirs? Why then has Molech taken possession of Gad? Why do his people live in its towns? But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sound the battle cry against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It will become a mound of ruins, and its surrounding villages will be set on fire. Then Israel will drive out those who drove her out, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is destroyed. Cry out, O inhabitants of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth and mourn. Rush here and there inside the walls, for Molech will go into exile together with his priests and officials. Now this prophecy is concerning the Ammonites. Where was Ammon? If you look at the map, you know where the Sea of Galilee is, the Dead Sea connected by the Jordan River. As the Jordan River heads down to the Dead Sea, you go just about halfway, and intersecting the Dead Sea going from west to east is the Jabbok River. That's the northern edge of Ammon. Then if you go all the way down to the tip of the Dead Sea and extend a line from there, an imaginary line to the east, that's the southern border of Ammon. Now in that area, at one time during Ammon's history, Israel had conquered Ammon and apportioned the western half of that little block of territory to Gad, the tribe of Gad. So Gad runs from the Jabbok River in the north, the Jordan River to the west, and to Heshbon in the south, which is at the northern tip of the Dead Sea, to the east thereof. The eastern edge of Gad is somewhere in the middle there of that little block of territory. Rabbath Ammon is in the northeastern section of that piece of territory. Now God says concerning the Ammonites, has Israel no sons? That's a rhetorical question. It expects a yes answer. Yes, Israel has sons, so they should be inheriting. They should be inheriting the territory of Ammon, which used to be, as you recall, halfway populated by Gad, which belonged to Israel. Has she no heirs? Yes, she does. Now, who are these heirs? Well, at the time Jeremiah is speaking, Judah still exists, and so anybody in Judah would be an heir. Or he could be speaking hypothetically of the Jews after their return from captivity in Babylon. But at any rate, what he's saying is, Ammonites, Israel is supposed to have your territory, not you. So if Israel has heirs, why has Molech taken possession of Gad? Now, Molech is sometimes translated Milcam, Milcom, or Molech. That was the famous Ammonite and Moabite god that expected sacrifices of live children. The KJV in the Green's Little translation has king. The word king in Hebrew is very close to Molech, the god. So then the translation would be, why then has a king taken possession of Gad? In other words, a king of Ammon. Or it could be, why has the god of Ammon taken possession of Gad? And as I said, Gad was the area on the western half of Ammon that had been apportioned to that tribe of Israel, and Ammon had gotten it. Now let's look at a brief history of the possession of this land, the history of the land of the Ammonites. The Ammonites took that area I just told you about, but then Sihon the Amorite, before Moses got up there, in other words, before the 15th century B.C., Sihon the Amorite conquered the land of the Ammonites. We read that, or we can read it in Numbers 21, 21 through 31. I won't read it. I will read Judges 11 through 13. This is during the time of the Judges, about 12th century B.C. or so. The king of the Ammonites said to Jephthah's messengers, Jephthah was the judge that fought the Ammonites, and the king of the Ammonites said, when Israel came from Egypt, they seized my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now restore it peacefully. Now Arnon is the river halfway down into the Moabite territory running east to west, intersecting the Dead Sea about halfway down. That's Moab. You go north and hit that imaginary line from the tip of the Dead Sea through Heshbon in the north. That's the Ammonite southern border. The king of the Ammonites said truthfully, hey, you guys took my land. So at one time, Ammon went even further south. These boundary lines shifted over time. I'm just giving you the rough areas where the tribes possessed land for a majority of the time. All right, so the Israelites conquered the land of Ammon under Moses, and then they apportioned the territory to Gad. You can read about that in Numbers 32, 34 through 38. The Ammonites didn't like it. They tried to get their land back from the Israelites, first under Jephthah, the judge, in Judges 11, 12 through 33, and then later, during the times of King Saul. Saul ruled from 1050 to 1010 B.C. We read about that in 1 Samuel 11, 1 through 11. That was the incident at Jabesh Gilead, and the Ammonites were led by a guy named Nahash, N-A-H-A-S-H. And then later on in the times of David, we have the Ammonites still fighting Israel. David ruled from 1010 to 970 B.C. The Ammonites were fighting under a guy named Hanun. Well, when did they finally get it back? 722 B.C., when the Assyrians came in and wiped out the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Gad was of the northern 10 tribes, and so Gad was destroyed. Ammon got their land back. And so at the time that Jeremiah is prophesying, Ammon has the land, but he's trying to tell the Ammonites, it's not going to last long. You're going to lose it. Because in verse 2, God says, I will sound the battle cry against Rabbah of the Ammonites. Rabbah is Rabbath Ammon, present-day Ammon, Jordan, capital city of Ammon. Now, we need to know historically when the Babylonians got Rabbath Ammon and got Ammon. Jeremiah doesn't say it's the Babylonians, but that's who it was. Let me read you from an academic journal from the University of Chicago. During the Babylonian expedition of 582/581 B.C., the invading army destroyed the fortified cities near the kingdom's northwestern border and on the main road to the capital, and might also have hit Rabbath Ammon. That's a little bit confusing. The Babylonians hit the Ammonites on the road and also all the way up at Rabbath Ammon in the capital city. The outcome of this expedition was that Ammon became a province of the Babylonian Empire. Josephus also tells about this. So it's clear when this happened, depending on how you date the fall. Is it 587 or is it 586? Josephus says it was 5 years later that the Babylonians came in and took the area. They took Moab too. They got Ammon first because Ammon was on the way to Moab. In verse 2, Yahweh sounds a battle cry against the capital city of Ammon, Rabbah, which is also called Rabbath Ammon in other areas of the scripture. Rabbath Ammon is in the northeastern corner of Ammon. This city is somewhat interesting. It's the capital of the present-day country of Jordan, called Ammon, Jordan. You might have heard of that. David had Uriah the Hittite killed there when David gave orders for the troops to fall back. When Uriah was at the wall besieging Rabbath Ammon, and of course Uriah got killed, the husband of Bathsheba. Other prophets prophesied about the destruction of Rabbath Ammon, and I'm assuming it's the same destruction that Jeremiah is prophesying against. Now other prophets have prophesied about this destruction of Rabbath Ammon, even though some commentators question whether it was the Babylonians who destroyed Rabbath Ammon in 582-581 and these other prophecies. I'm going to assume that it was the destruction by the Babylonians that these other prophets are talking about. The other prophets I'm speaking of are Amos and Ezekiel, Amos 1, verses 13 through 14. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their territory. Now, when that happened, I don't think anybody knows. Therefore, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, and it will consume its citadels. There will be shouting on the day of battle and a violent wind on the day of the storm. And in Ezekiel 25, verses 3 through 7, we read this. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. This is what the Lord God says, because you said good about my sanctuary when it was desecrated. This is referring to 586 B.C., when the Babylonians burnt the temple down. The Ammonites were clapping their hands. They said good. when you said good about the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and about the house of Judah when they went into exile, that's 586. Therefore, I'm about to give you to the people of the east as a possession. The people of the east, of course, are the Babylonians. They will set up their encampments and pitch their tents among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels and Ammon a sheepfold. So there's the prophecy against the city, the capital city of Ammon. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, for this is what the Lord God says, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced over the land of Israel with wholehearted contempt. That occurred when the Babylonians burnt Jerusalem down and captured the city and captured the land of Judah. Therefore, I'm about to stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples and eliminate you from the countries. I will destroy you, and you will know that I am Yahweh. So we see here that God is heap plenty angry with Ammon. So going back to Jeremiah 49 and verse 2, Rabbath Ammon is going to become a mound of ruins, and the surrounding villages, the daughter villages, they're going to be set on fire. Then Israel will drive out those who drove her out, says the Lord. Now this is a problem at the end of verse 2. We've been talking about Babylon coming in and wiping out Ammon, but now we have Israel driving out those who drove her out. So Israel once again is going to end up on top of Ammon. Now, the commentators split over when this happened. Here's option number one, the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. When they came back and reestablished Jerusalem, they also reestablished control over Ammon. Gill says that happened in part. Option number two, when Judas Maccabeus subdued the Ammonites. In the intertestamental period, Gill says that's true in part. Benson says that's a possible option. I think other commentators mentioned that also. John Gill says that the Jews are going to drive the Ammonites out in the future when Jews will be converted in the future and physically return to their land. So Gill says it's converted Jews coming back to the land. Of course, that has not happened yet. Might not ever happen. Depends on your theology. Gill quoted an interesting verse in Isaiah 11:14 that says, "But they," referring to Israel, "will swoop down on the Philistine flank to the west. Together they will plunder," that means the two halves of Israel, "will plunder the people of the east." The Israelites will plunder the people of the east. "They will extend their power over Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be their subjects." Well, that prophecy could also have been fulfilled under the times of the Maccabeans. The commentator Benson said that this might be it, maybe, when the ethnic Jews, not the converted Jews, but ethnic Jews return in future and take over Ammon as well as Israel. Well, that hasn't happened yet either. All that is speculation. I think the easiest thing to say for right now is that the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jeremiah that Israel would possess the Ammonites took place under the Maccabeans, more particularly Judas Maccabeus. Now in verse 3, Yahweh says, "Wail, O Heshbon." Heshbon is the city on the southern border of Ammon and the northern border of Moab. If you take an extended line from the tip of the Dead Sea, run it off to the east, right on that line is Heshbon. Now, I think it was the last audio, maybe two audios ago, I said that Heshbon belonged to Moab, and now here it is belonging to Ammon. It's confusing. The reason it's confusing is because the city was right on the borderline. In fact, it might have been a double city on a river, one side in Moab and one in Ammon, or Ammon. I've been pronouncing Ammon two different ways. I'm going to stop right now, get on the internet, and see what the best way to pronounce it is. Well, it turns out that the way I was formerly pronouncing the word, the country, was correct, Ammon. At least if you go by the websites on the internet, there are so many thousands of different ways to pronounce something, especially when you take in different countries. I wish I could pronounce it like the present-day Hebrews do, but I can't. So we're going to call it Ammon. So that is Heshbon right there on the border. Ai is mentioned. That's not the famous Ai near Jericho that Joshua took upon entering the Promised Land. Nobody knows where it is. BibleAtlas.org has it way down in the south on the Zered Brook, which is the boundary at the southern tip of the Dead Sea between Edom and Moab. That doesn't make any sense to me because we're talking about Heshbon, which is way up on the northern border. That doesn't make any sense to me because we're talking about Heshbon, which is way up on the northern border of Moab. So we're going to leave that one up in the air in the I don't know category. We go now to Jeremiah 49 verses 4 through 6. Yahweh continues speaking harsh words to Ammon. "Why do you boast of your valleys, boast of your valleys so fruitful? O unfaithful daughter, you trust in your riches and say, 'Who will attack me?' I will bring terror on you from all those around you, declares the Lord Almighty. Every one of you will be driven away, and no one will gather the fugitives. Yet afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Now we see that Ammon was a fruitful, fertile place, had a lot of valleys. All of Ammon and Moab were in Silicearia, which I have been erroneously pronouncing Coelesyria. Sorry about that. Silicearia, which means the hollow of Syria. Now, by strict definition, that was the area between the Lebanon and Anti-Lebanon mountains in present-day Lebanon, but it later came to represent the stretch of land all the way from the Orontes, which is in the Lebanon-Anti-Lebanon Valley, all the way down to the Dead Sea, according to Wikipedia. Well, anyway, that area is supposed to be pretty fruitful. Jagiel says there were many fruitful valleys by the river of Arnon and the Jabbok River. Of course, the Arnon is down in Moab. Jabbok is at the northern boundary of Ammon. But there, we tend to think there's nothing but desert out there. But no, there were some hills, some rain, some rivers, and some fruitful places. Otherwise, people would have a hard time living. In verse 5, God says, I will bring terror on you, Ammonites, from all those around you. That would probably be the Babylonians. Could be the surrounding nations, but of course the surrounding nations were taken over by Babylon, so it amounts to the same thing. Every one of you will be driven away, every one of you Ammonites. No one will gather the fugitives. In other words, you're not even going to be able to rescue those who survived the siege. You're going to be scattered so bad. But then the good news comes. Verse 6, yet afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites. Now that's interesting. We saw the same thing. God said the same thing about the Egyptians and also about the Moabites. There's going to be a restoration of their fortunes. Now, when did that happen? The commentators disagree. Here's what Adam Clark says. Perhaps the restoration of the Ammonites took place when Cyrus the Persian beat the Babylonians in 539 BC. And since Cyrus was notorious, or I should say famous, for his lenient policy toward his provinces, that maybe that's when the Ammonites got back on their feet again. We know that later in the times of Judas Maccabeus, who ruled Israel from 167 to 160, the children of Ammon were again a mighty people. We read that in 1 Maccabees chapter 5, verse 6. Afterward, he passed over to the children of Ammon, where he found a mighty power and much people. Justin Martyr, the early Christian apologist, who was born in 100 and died in 165, he says that in his time there was a large multitude of Ammonites, and that's A.D. now. Origen, again in A.D., circa 185 when he was born, died in 253. He says that the Idumeans, the Ammonites and Moabites, that's Edom, Moab, and Ammon, those same countries we've been talking about, they were all called Arabians because they were in the Arabian desert. But he called them Ammonites, a portion of them, a portion of the Arabians, he called them Ammonites. So we see that the Ammonites were restored after the Babylonians wiped them out, and I think that's the easiest way to say this prophecy was fulfilled. Other commentators say perhaps this refers to their conversion to Christ, either in gospel times or at the end of the world. That's just speculation. Jameson Fawcett Brown says that the restoration was accomplished partially under Cyrus and partially in gospel times. And if you believe that, then you could say that the return under Cyrus the Great of Persia, the return of the Ammonites might be a type of the conversion of the Ammonites later on in the future. And I think some commentators even say that Ammon is just a symbol of pagans and is just a type of all pagans coming to the church. All that gets very fuzzy to me. I just simply say that the fulfillment of verse 6, the restoration of the fortunes of the Ammonites, occurred under Cyrus the Great. We go down to Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 10. We're finished with Ammon now. We're going to Edom. Concerning Edom, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Turn and flee, hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan, for I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. If grape pickers come to you, would they not leave a few grapes? If thieves came during the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? But I will strip Esau bare. I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and he will be no more. So some more doom and gloom on the neighbors of Israel. Let's talk about Edom first. Let's look at a map. Everybody knows where the Dead Sea is. Well, at the southern tip of the Dead Sea, that's a part of the northern border of the kingdom of Eden, a very narrow part of it. You go to the west, and you in the and you are in the Negev Desert, the southern desert of Judah, so that is the northwestern boundary of Eden. If you're at the Dead Sea and go to the east, you're at the brook Zered, which is the southern boundary of Moab and the northeastern boundary of Edom. Bozrah is the capital of Eden. It is in the northeastern section of Eden. Now, again, using the Dead Sea as a marker, south of the Dead Sea is the Araba Valley that runs all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the easternmost branch of the Red Sea, the Suez branch being the western branch. The Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez embrace the Sinai Peninsula. And so Edom goes all the way down to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. The Israeli town of Eilat is down there at the very point of modern-day Israel. Of course, Edom is basically nothing but a desert. Now, Teman is mentioned here in our passage in verse 7. Is there no longer wisdom in Teman? If you go back up to the Dead Sea and look at the little salt flats extension of the Dead Sea that you see on the maps, about 30 or 40 miles of nothing but salt flat, at the southeastern extremity of that salt flat, you see the range of mountains that form the eastern edge of the Araba Valley, and right in those mountains at the top is a place called Teman, according to BibleAtlas.org, but they do have a question mark by it, so nobody knows exactly where it is. It hasn't been found yet. Teman was a grandson of the famous Esau, Jacob and Esau, and the city here was a principal city of Edom, and it was famous for its men of wisdom. Speculation has been made that perhaps Teman was the administrative and political head of Edom. Maybe the chief counselors dwelt there. At any rate, it was known for its wisdom. And God says in Jeremiah 49, verse 7, is there no longer wisdom in Teman? Rhetorical question. No, there's no longer wisdom in Teman, at least when this prophecy is fulfilled, because it's going to be gone. Has counsel perished from the prudent, you wise counselors of Teman? Has your wisdom decayed? Yes, it has. Turn and flee, hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan. Now, that's another town in Edom. Now, BibleAtlas.org has Dedan in the Sinai Peninsula, which is way to the south of Edom, extended on down into the Sinai Peninsula, which I would have thought Egypt would have owned, but that's right on the borderlands between Egypt and Edom. So maybe at this time it was owned by Edom, or maybe BibleAtlas.org has it in the wrong place. But at any rate, it's another city in Edom. And then God says in verse 8, I will bring disaster on Esau. Now, Esau is an eponymous name. Esau, of course, is the brother of Jacob who lost his birthright because he's got hungry and he sold it to the conniving Jacob. You know the story. Esau means hairy. But since it was a red stew that Esau sold to Jacob, Esau got a nickname, Red, just like we have the nickname today, Red. And Red in Hebrew is Edom or Edom. And so that's how Edom and Esau got to be hooked together. And so Yahweh says, I will bring disaster on Esau. What he means is I will bring disaster on Edom at the time I punish him. It's just like God refers to Israel as Jacob sometimes. Sometimes he refers to Israel as Israel. Well, Jacob and Israel are eponymous names because Jacob was a person. He had another name, Israel. And so then God uses those names to refer to the people of Israel or the people of Jacob, just like God here uses Esau to refer to the people of Edom. For I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. For I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. Now, as I think about this term Edom, meaning red, I've been in Edom. I've been through there, running up from the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up the King's Highway, which went all the way up to Petra. That's right there, present-day Jordan, but it used to be Edom. And I remember looking at the landscape as I went through there, and I said, this is what Mars looks like, folks. This is where they film all the movies about Mars. Has to be here, because it looks just like Mars. It's very, very red, the desert area, rocky red. I don't know if that has anything to do with the name Edom. I don't think so. I think it has to do with the red stew, but still, it's appropriately named, Edom is. Now, in verse 9, Yahweh asks some more rhetorical questions of Edom. If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? That's according to the law, of course. They had to leave a few grapes for the poor so they could glean. There'd be a few grapes left. If thieves came during the night, would they not steal only as much as they wanted? A thief is not going to steal the cheap stuff in the house. But compared to those gleaners and compared to those thieves, I'm going to do a better job than that. I'm not going to leave anything. I'm not going to leave a few grapes. I'm not going to leave the cheap stuff in the house. I'm going to take you all. Verse 10, I will strip Esau bare, eat him. I will strip Esau bare. I will uncover his hiding places so that he cannot conceal himself. In other words, there ain't going to be nothing left. His children, relatives, and neighbors will perish, and Edom will be no more. We go now to Jeremiah 49, verses 11 through 13. Yahweh continues speaking to Edom, "Leave your orphans, I will protect their lives. Your widows too can trust in me. This is what the Lord says, if those who do not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, why should you go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, but must drink it. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach and of cursing, and all its towns will be in ruins forever." Now in verse 11, when Yahweh says, leave your orphans, I will protect their lives, there's two ways you can read that. You could read it without irony. Edomites, you're all going to die. Your soldiers are going to die, so leave your orphans with me. I'll take care of them. There won't be anybody else left to take care of them because the Babylonians are going to kill all the fathers and the mothers. I think the better way to read it, though, is to take God speaking ironically here, or sarcastically. Leave your orphans. Your widows can trust in me. On this reading, God would be taunting the Edomites. He's saying, you're going to have to leave your orphans and your widows with me because they're not going to be anybody else left to take care of them because all you Edomite soldiers are going down. In other words, God is giving the Edomites cold comfort. The reason they are widows and orphans in Edom is because the male Edomites are to be killed. Now in verse 12, Yahweh mentions those who do not deserve to drink the cup. They've got to drink it. Why should you Edomites go unpunished? Well, who are those who do not deserve to drink the cup? Well, a couple of options. It could be other nations who haven't treated the Israelites as bad as Edom. We need to mention this. Edom is notorious as an enemy of God. Remember, Edom had originally refused passage to the Israelites to go around. They finally gave in. I saw a speculation, interesting speculation as to why that was. When the Israelites were right south of the Dead Sea there in the mountains, the Edomites had the jump on them. They could hide in the mountains. They could block their passage. And they said, no, you can't go. Well, then once Moses moved the people a little bit to the east and they were in the plains there, the Edomites couldn't refuse passage anymore. And so they said, okay, we'll let you through. But at any rate, the Edomites were notorious as enemies of Israel. And so God is saying, look, nations who haven't treated Israel as bad as you have, Edom, they're still going to get destroyed by the Babylonians. They got to drink the cup. So if nations who treated Israel nicely are going to drink the cup of the Babylonian invasion, how much more so shall you Edomites do so, because you deserve it even worse than these other nations did. Now John Gill says that this is referring to Israel itself. Those who do not deserve to drink the cup, that would be Israel. In other words, even though the Israelites had sinned, they didn't sin as bad as Edom. I think that makes a lot of sense. Well, whoever it's referring to, it's spoken in a relative, not an absolute sense. Of course, the Israelites deserve the banishment to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judah. Of course they deserved it. But they didn't deserve it as much as the Edomites did, because the Edomites were very, very bad people. Verse 13, I swear by myself, declares the Lord. He swears by himself. He has to, because there's nothing higher by which he can swear. So he swears by himself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become a ruin. Remember, Bozrah is the capital city in the northeastern quadrant of Edom, right there as you are approaching the brook Zered, the border of Moab. Bozrah will become a ruin and an object of horror, of reproach, and of cursing, and all its towns will be in ruins forever. We now move to Jeremiah 49, verses 14 through 18. Jeremiah is speaking now. He says, I have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, assemble yourselves to attack it. Rise up for battle. Now I will make you small among the nations, despised among men, speaking to Edom. The terror you inspire and the pride of your heart have deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, who occupy the heights of the hill. Though you build your nest as high as the eagles, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord, so no one will live there. No man will dwell in it. No one will live in Edom. Now, in verse 14, Jeremiah heard from Yahweh that an envoy was sent to the nations to say, doom on Edom. Well, who was that envoy? One commentator I had speculated it was an angel. I think it was probably Jeremiah himself was sent to the nations. He's prophesying in the end of the book of Jeremiah here to the Moabites, to the Egyptians, and now to the Edomites, and later on to other nations in our next two chapters. So Jeremiah is an envoy to the nations. He's telling everybody, attack Edom. And of course, the nations would be Babylon, basically, because Babylon consisted of constituent nations who fought under the Babylonian banner. Babylon was a multinational empire. Now, in verse 16, Yahweh is talking about Edom as people who live in the clefts of the rocks and who occupy the heights of the hill. That describes the geography perfectly. It's a bunch of high, rocky, red mountains without a blade of grass on them. I can picture those mountains in my head right now. Though you build your nest as high as the eagles, again, way up on those hills, you would think they'd be safe. Nope, God's going to bring them down. And then Edom will become an object of horror. Everybody who passes by Edom will be appalled and scoffed because of all of its wounds. And Edom will go down in verse 18, as Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown. How were they overthrown? Well, suddenly and generally. In other words, the whole area went down. I'm assuming it's because of volcanoes erupting with all that sulfur and asphalt that was down there at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown, and you're going to go down just as quickly and just as thoroughly. Along with Sodom and Gomorrah's neighboring towns, that would be Admah and Zeboim. If you look at the map, those two towns are right down there near Sodom and Gomorrah at the southern tip of the Dead Sea. No one will live there. No one will live in Edom. No man will dwell in it. Now, that means no Edomite will live in it. Obviously, whoever conquers Edom, namely the Babylonians, they're going to put people in it. But it's talking about the people living in it now. They're not going to live in it anymore. We go now to Jeremiah 49, verses 19 through 22, and we will finish this audio. Like a lion coming up from Jordan's thickets to a rich pasture land, I will chase Edom from its land in an instant. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Spoiler alert, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Who is like me and who can challenge me? Rhetorical question, nobody. And what shepherd can stand against me? Therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Edom, what he has purposed against those who live in Teman. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. At the sound of their fall, the earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Bozra. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. So destruction all the way from the north, Bozra, the northern part of Edom, all the way down to the Red Sea, the southern boundary of Edom. Total destruction. In verse 19, God says that Nebuchadnezzar will come up to Edom just like a lion out of Jordan's thickets. Now, the Jordan River now doesn't have any thickets. I remember on a tour bus driving down the edge of the Jordan River, and all I saw was desert and a little tiny stream. It's amazing they've sucked all the water out of it. So there are not a lot of thickets now that I can tell, but back then there were, and lions like to hang around in those thickets, and then the lion would look over into Israel and they'd say, a rich pasture land, which means there's a lot of grass, a lot of sheep eating that grass, a lot of oxen, and I would love to eat some sheep and I'd love to eat some oxen. Well, that's what the Babylonians are going to think when they see Edom down there. Ooh, we'd love to eat this place up. Edom will be chased in an instant. It's going to happen very fast, and it did. Nobody stood up against the Babylonians in 582/581 B.C., Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? That's Nebuchadnezzar II, who has been chosen by God. Not that he was holy, but he was an instrument to execute God's wrath. Who is like me? Who is like Yahweh? Who can challenge me? That's nobody. What shepherd can stand against me? What leader of Edom would be able to stand against God's wrath? Nobody. And so then in verse 20, God said, this is what I've planned against all those who live in Teman. That's, of course, the city that had all the wise counselors in it. The young of the flock will be dragged away. The pasture land will be gone. The earth will tremble. Their cry will resound to the Red Sea. Now, this is a little excursus, a little rabbit trail here. The Red Sea is named Red because Edom, which also means red, was its northern boundary, so they call it the Red Sea. The Red Sea washes the southern shores of Edom, the Red Country. Verse 22, an eagle will soar and swoop down. That would be Babylon. Spreading its wings over Bozra, that's the capital city in the northeast of Edom. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. In other words, the woman about to give birth, she's in pain, she's frightened. Apparently, the Israelite women didn't know Lamaze. You don't have to be in pain and frightened when you give birth to a baby. I saw my wife do it 3 times without an epidural. It can be done. But they didn't know that back then. So the Old Testament writers love that image of soldiers being like women in labor. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Yahweh's pronouncement of doom on Ammon and Edom in the first half of chapter 49. That prepares us to go to the second half of chapter 49 in our next audio, which I will entitle Judgment on Damascus, Kedar, and Hazar. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.